You open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off a few weeks ago before I was away and then Easter and all of those good things. And I will go back and spend a few moments in recapping where we were last time, though virtually all of that was introduction. I'm going to try and get beyond the introduction this morning and get you a little further down the road. But everything that we're examining in this present series grew out of our study in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Well, that, of course, is an extraordinarily tall order. How does one learn to love like the Son of God loved? And certainly apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, unless you're His, that is an impossibility. It's not a human task by any stretch. But we do want to find out how these one another's look like. That statement to love one another, that one another concept is repeated all the way through the New Testament. And so how we are to love one another, what that looks like, is fleshed out in a whole host of statements, the first of which we're drawing here out of Romans chapter 1. What do these look like? And we want to systematically work through them in the New Testament and get a good handle on it. Now, you remember last time as we gathered, we talked about the reality that we live in getting a good biblical worldview on where we live and how we live and what that's all about. And we used a bit of a metaphor that the Christian life is a bit like an individual as a ship, and that we're a sea in this world. And this world is an unstable and dark and troubling place. You can't build anything on the sea. It's not made for that. And it's difficult to decipher, and it's threatening. And not only do we have this world in which we live, but we ourselves, if we're that ship going through it, we've got our own problems. There's some holes in our hull called sin. And we have a tendency within the remnants of indwelling sin to soak up water, to take in the world. And that's got to be fought, that's got to be dealt with along the way. And then we saw we've got an even third part of that thread, and that is that there is a literal, true enemy who hates all the sons of Adam's race, but especially those who are born again. He hates God. And therefore, he hates all those made in his image, but then he especially hates those who have been born again, that we might be recreated in the image of God. And so we face that. All of us do. We know these tensions. They're real in life, and we've got to wrestle with them. And part of that is what brings us here. If you look again at the section we had read in Romans chapter 1, look at Paul's words in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He, looking at them as partners. There are some here today, perhaps you don't know Christ as your own Savior. And we're praying that'll be the case before this day is out. But he's writing here to Christians, to those who do know Christ. And it's essential we see what he says. Now, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then he expands on that. He elucidates on that in verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's an incredible ministry to encourage one another. That's the first one we're looking at in this journey of learning how to love one another as Christ has loved us. To encourage one another. Not a generic rah-rah session, not a Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy kind of encouragement, but authentic, biblical, sound, spiritual encouragement. The road to heaven is not an easy one, and there are pitfalls all along, and we need help. And as I've already mentioned, we have this triple threat that all of us have to wrestle with. And there's no doubt in my mind that one of the greatest ministries in the church that we can engage with in one another is this ministry of giving strength and encouraging one another in the face of discouragement that comes as a result of the trials of living in a fallen world. There are some rare exceptions. There are some people out there who seem to never need encouragement. They seem to have never had a day of depression or doubt in their lives, and they are rare. There are some. But for the rest of us, and I know myself especially, I just can't live there. I struggle with these things the same way that most of you struggle with these things. And so as we're looking at this, we want to get some sense in the Word of what that looks like. Now, last time, I spent a lot of time unpacking the nature of the threat that the world is to us, what that looks like and what it feels like. I would like to jump beyond that today and, by way of working back into these points, talk just a little bit about this genuine adversary that all true Christians have, which is the devil. We don't theorize about this being. We accept his existence as authentic and as described in the Bible. That this is an angelic personage who has rebelled against God, and the scripture is overflowing with descriptions of him, some of which we're going to look at this morning, and that you and I have to face this enemy. And we don't want to be ignorant of the reality that we really do face his influence and what he does to us. His name, in fact, if you read the name Satan in scripture, which is now put with a capital S, it wasn't originally that way. It's taken on proper name proportions, but it means adversary or accuser, especially accuser, one who accuses us before the Father. But we'll unpack that later. In Job 1:6 through 12 is where we see this first unfolding of his adversarial role. We see an incredible scene there, where this angelic being appears before the throne of God, and God says to him, "Where you been? What you been doing?" And he says, "Well, I've been walking up and down, to and fro in the earth." And then God probes him. He says, "Have you been considering my servant Job?" And yeah. And then the challenge starts. And we find out that God gives him a certain measure of permission to deal with Job, to test him, to try him. But this is seen as realistic, that the woes in his life, some of them are directly connected to that influence from this spiritual being. And that is no different today. Well, I say it's somewhat different, but that person is still working and still aiming at bringing about the things that we discussed last time, at trying to dissuade us from the truth as Christians and as the lost. Those of you who don't know Christ today, let me tell you, there is a literal spiritual being whose aim it is to keep you from understanding the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and leaving you bound in your sin that you might enter perdition with him. That's a reality. And all Christians have wrestled with this reality. We know that's out there, and that he would love to overcome the Christian as well. And so he seeks first to dissuade from the truth so that we live in our own little world and our own little truth and don't deal with truth as God tells us the truth. And then secondly, especially as Christians, to divide us one from another. Sin always separates. In the garden, that's the very first thing it did. Sin separated man from God. It then separated man from nature. Nature was about to bring forth thorns and thistles and make the work of toiling a terrible thing. It separated man from man, because the first thing man did when he was caught was point to the woman. And there was instant division. We're still doing it, aren't we? And we're just following the biblical pattern. You know, it's perfectly acceptable. But but it divides person from person, and it divides ultimately the individual from life. That's what sin does. The enemy loves to bring that kind of division. So it's to dissuade us from the truth, and then secondly, to divide us from one another. But thirdly, to discourage. That's his main tool. That's how he does it. Discouragement leads us into all kinds of places. I can testify to that in my own life. And this adversary works extremely craftily at bringing those things about. As I said, his name means adversary. In Revelation 12:9 and in Revelation 20, verse 2, he's referred to as the dragon. The idea there is to give us a fearful image of him, powerful, different, and unconquerable in human terms. If we go to John 12:31 or John 14:30, Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world, that this fallen world system in which we live is one that he governs in a way of influencing it and influencing the hearts and minds, especially of lost men. But at times, he'll try and get his foothold among Christians as well. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Not the physical atmosphere, but the atmosphere of this world. Those of you who work in secular jobs, you know what it's like to leave the atmosphere of the church and move into the atmosphere of the world, where it's saturated with an entirely different mindset. Those young ones here go to school. You know what a difference that is. It's entirely strange there. I was just yesterday on an ordination council for a gentleman preparing to enter the ministry, and we talked about he's making this move, and he said, you know, I was analyzing my life. We talked about his call, and he said, I didn't want to get to heaven and say, well, gee, God, what I really have to show for my time on earth is that I sold 20,000 Hondas. You know, that doesn't really seem to cut it. And I can agree with him there. But one of the things that he was lamenting was that he has to work in an atmosphere that's not conducive to righteousness and to the worship of God and to maintaining truth. And all of us have had to wrestle with that on some level. It's difficult. That's the enemy who's behind that, maintaining that, fostering it, keeping it going. In Ephesians 2:2, he's referred to as the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to be aware of the fact that this being and his system influences you to keep you from seeing the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make your sin appear a light thing, to make it seem as though no, there will be no final judgment, or to leave you in a position of saying, well, even if I do know my sin and do know there's judgment coming, there's no hope. You don't know how much I've sinned, how gravely I've sinned, how deeply I've sinned. The enemy wants to keep you bound in that. He is vicious and without conscience and hates everything that has to do with righteousness. It's reality. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's referred to as the God of this world. Not that he has the qualities of deity, but in the same way that Paul can also say that some of us serve the God of our belly. He's simply the one that we tend to follow, not necessarily because he has power or position, but because we do. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in that context, it's written specifically to Christians and saying, Christian, you need to keep on your guard. There's this one who's ferocious like a lion. And a lion that roars is a lion that's already captured its food. It never roars before because it would scare the food away. So he roars. He makes his position as saying, see, I've triumphed. I've got power and I've won. And he takes on that persona. And in that passage especially, it's given to us as Christians where Peter will counsel us to stay sober-minded in order to avoid this enemy who seeks whom he may devour. And how do we do that? He says, by casting all your anxieties on Christ. Anxiety is one of the chief ways in which the enemy gets a foothold in the heart and mind of the believer and makes us victims of him. And to stay steadfast in the faith. In Matthew 12:24, he's called Beelzebub, which simply means the prince of the devils. He is in a position of authority over other angelic beings that have fallen and are in contrariety to God. In 2 Timothy 2:26 is one of the most frightening statements in the whole of the New Testament, where we're told that lost men are taken captive by him at his will. that humanly speaking, there is no man or woman that has defense against His influence except we are found in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if today you're sitting here and you're resisting the truth of the gospel, you've been confronted with those truths over time. You've been confronted with the reality that you're lost and undone. You've been confronted with the truth that you know that the judgment is coming. You've been confronted with the truth that those who put their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary are those who find forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life and joy. You've been confronted with those truths and you have thought up a million arguments as to why you shouldn't buy into that. That is because you are at this moment captive under the prince and the power of the air who is blinding you to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a tragic and a horrifying reality, but one that needs to be faced. And so as we come to this encouraging to one another, we've got to say, we got some issues we've got to deal with. We all do. And Christian, haven't you at times been led to believe the worst about others and to accuse the brethren and to end up in all kinds of places and suspicious about others' motives and everything because the enemy will use anything he can to divide, and he is savage. He doesn't care who he hurts or how he hurts them. There is nothing good in him. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're told to beware of his devices. In that context, it's amazing to me because that context specifically speaks in the context of unforgiveness. One of his chief devices in dividing Christian against Christian is the sin of unforgiveness. He fuels it, fosters it, encourages it every chance he can. In James 4:7, we're told to resist him, but not just negatively, but by submitting to God. And in Hebrews 2:14, we're told that Christians have been redeemed from his power. So we've got an adversary to wrestle with, and we need to be aware of what's going on with that. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that just escapes my thinking. And when that does happen, I fall victim like everybody else to some of those influences. And we've got to keep on our guard. We've got to watch out. Calvin wrote this on the very topic. One thing which ought to animate us to perpetual contest with the devil is that he is everywhere called both our adversary and the adversary of God. For if the glory of God is dear to us, as it ought to be, we ought to struggle with all our might against him who aims at the extinction of that glory. If we're animated with proper zeal to maintain the kingdom of Christ, we must wage irreconcilable war with him who conspires its ruin. Again, if we have any anxiety about our own salvation, we ought to make no peace, no truce with him who is continually laying schemes for its destruction. But such is the character given to Satan in the third chapter of Genesis, where he's seen seducing man from his allegiance to God, that he may deprive God of his due honor and plunge man headlong in destruction. Such, too, is the description given of him in the Gospels in Matthew 13, where he's called the enemy and is said to sow tares in order to corrupt the seed of eternal life. In one word, in all his actions, we experience the truth of our Savior's description that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, John 8:44. Truth he assails with lies. Light he obscures with darkness. The minds of men he involves in error. He stirs up hatred, inflames strife and war, and all in order that he may overthrow the kingdom of God and drown men in eternal perdition with himself. That's who we're facing. And sometimes we forget that. Even as Christians, we let that knowledge go. And when we do, we end up ourselves in a place where we can be easily dissuaded from the truth, divided from one another, and distracted from spiritual and divine goals, and instead end up focusing in this world. So, that being said, we observed first, and if you're keeping notes, our first observation last time was that encouragement, because this is a part of our reality, is a need outlined in the Bible. We need to encourage one another, and Scripture brings us to that and says, do this, encourage one another in the truth and in the Word. Our second observation, which we're going to take again out of Romans 8:1, is seen in Paul himself in this verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Observation number two is that encouragement is needed by all, irrespective of station. Nobody is above needing encouragement. Nobody's walked with God too long, or is too holy, or is too spiritual to not need encouragement. And if you think you are in that position, let me tell you, chances are either you're arrogant, assuming that you don't need the gifts that God has given to the rest of the body of Christ, that you can be an island and just survive on your own, which Scripture's not going to allow for, or deep down, you really do want the encouragement, and sooner or later, it'll pop out as resentment that you're not getting it. It'll show itself, because the need is there, and Scripture's established it for us. In our text, Paul's looking for mutual encouragement. He's not putting himself on some level and saying, you know what, I'm the great Apostle Paul. I don't need that. No, he's saying, we need to mutually encourage one another. I'm not into this on just my own level. I need the rest of the body of believers. And he looks at that and says, I need that. It's a tremendous example to see him that way. I'm reminded as I think about that of the example that's given to us in Exodus chapter 17. You remember in that account, Moses and the Israelites are fighting a people group called the Amalekites or Amalekites, depending on where you like to put the emphasis on the syllable, right? That's your choice. And so it's either Amalekites or Amalekites. It's one of them, but some kites were there and they were fighting them. And as they were fighting them, Moses went up on the mountain and he had the staff of God in his hands, the staff that he had used to part the Red Sea. And he raised that staff up. Now, what did that symbolize to his people, his troops down below? The glory of God, the God who delivers. Look, here's the focus. Keep your eyes here. We know God delivers. We know He does the impossible, and He raises this staff up. And the text tells us that while He's got it raised up, the battle goes in the favor of the Israelites. But He gets tired. And as His arms begin to come down, the battle goes in the opposite direction, and the Amalekites begin to win. As God's glory fades, as the predominance of who God is and how He delivers starts to fade out of the picture, they lose strength, they lose courage, and the battle goes the wrong way. And two people come along and say, we'll help. The one's name is Aaron, you know him, he's his older brother. The one who is ordained high priest. And then a guy we hear virtually nothing about anywhere else in Scripture. His name is called Hur, H-U-R. And it says that one got on either side of him and propped stones up and lifted his arms up so that the battle would go well for the entire day. Who is this Hur? He's an encourager. He came alongside and gave strength and helped and held. Moses? Needed encouragement? Yeah, he really did. Matter of fact, when his brother and his sister, Miriam, turn on him, they started to say, well, you know, you're not the only one who hears from God. We can hear from God. And it's at that point that Miriam is struck with leprosy, and Moses intercedes for her, and her leprosy is taken away. And it's on the heels of that that the Israelites said, you know, this guy Moses, we ought to stone him and go back to Egypt. And that's when he smote the rock, so they get water out of the rock, when God told him, just speak to the rock. And the text tells us later that on account of he had become discouraged over all of this and couldn't manage it. It was too much for him at that moment. And he cracked. He hit the rock. Said, shall we call water out of the rock for you? Like, who's we getting rock out of the water? No, there's only one. The we was the difficult part. Moses was just calling on God. And at that moment, he fell. And because of that, he wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land. He needed encouragement, and he was struggling. I know I've recounted it for you any number of times, but bear with me just because my pool of illustrations is small and it's a good one. And that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the lion of the Reformation. Here's a guy who is fearless. I mean, although that whole thing when he finally stands before the council at the last time, you know, when they said, "Will you recant?" He said, "Can I have the night to think about that?" And he went back to his cell and prayed all night and then came out the next day and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Okay? But, you know, let me mull that over for a couple hours. But here's this lion of the Reformation, this guy who stood on his own, who was just adamant, but he was also a man who had a tendency toward depression. He had a depressive mentality. It's the way he was made. And the story goes that one time he had locked himself in his room and he wouldn't come out. He was depressed. And his wife, Katie, you know, he had married this... Marrying a German nun has got to be problems. You know, it's got to be a problem. I don't care how you look at it. But so he marries this German nun, Katie, and she is not to be put off by Martin Luther. I mean, after all, it's just her husband. You know, to her, he's not the lion of the Reformation. He's the guy who takes the garbage out. And so he's depressed and he's locked in his room for days on end. And she keeps knocking on the door and trying to get him food and doesn't happen. She can't get an answer. He keeps just saying, "Go away. Leave me alone." All right. He's depressed. He's discouraged. So she finally gets a couple of guys from the church to come and take the hinges off the door and open up the door to the room. But when she walks in, she's in complete funeral garb. She's dressed in black from head to foot. And Luther looked at her and said, "Who died?" She said, "God did." "Woman, you blaspheme." And she goes, "Well, you're the one who's been acting like it for 2 weeks." Good woman. But he needed encouragement. I all do. We all do. Nobody gets out of this one. And beloved, this is, if you want a ministry, jump in. Jump in. Here's a room full of people who could use a gentle word and an arm around the shoulder in the name of Christ. It's a wonderful place to be. Let me take you to one more example. I find it startling. It's in Luke chapter 22. I don't know what form it took. I only know what the text says, and I won't theorize beyond it or speculate. But the text is profound in its implications. Luke 22. This is just after Jesus has left the upper room with the disciples and they've had the Last Supper. He's talked about Peter and his denial in verse 31. Talking about the scriptures needing to be fulfilled in verses 35 through 38. And then in verse 39, the narrative picks up and says, "And he came out," that's Jesus, "and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" The other narratives tell us he did this three times. He went, he prayed, he went back to the disciples and they were asleep. And then he went back again and prayed the same thing. And then he went back to the disciples and they were asleep again. And then he went the third time and prayed this and came back. Now, was he discouraged? No. There's actually a prophecy in the Old Testament that says he would not be discouraged until he accomplished salvation. Nevertheless, watch what happens next. Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven." And what did the angel do? Strengthened him. Encouraged him. "You're about to face this. And here I am from the presence of the Father. I've heard your prayer." Isn't that amazing? He was in that moment as he was living out. He never lost his deity. He was still God in human flesh. But living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, living out his life in his humanness, he's strengthened by the angelic host at a crucial moment. How much more you and me? Husbands, how about encouraging your wives? You do that. Wives, your husbands. Each of us is struggling. Each of us has the world, the flesh, the devil to contend with. Those are realities. And each of us are going to get weak at times. Each of us are going to maybe crack under the strain some. What a glorious ministry this is. Observation number three, then, in your notes. And what we'll do here is shift over to some practical ways we can encourage one another. Some practical ways that we need to minister to each other in this most necessary thing within the body of Christ. And the first way that we must encourage one another is to encourage one another by the truth. Observation number three is to encourage one another by the truth. You can't encourage someone with myths, guesses, suppositions. It doesn't work. When I was coming back from California and the Shepherds Conference, and we stopped in Arizona, and I spent the day out there with Tony Bartolucci and his family, and as I mentioned, I think we went to James White's church on Sunday morning. When we got back to Tony's house, his dad talked about the fact that he had just quit some of it. He owns his own business, and he had gotten rid of some of his clients because a few weeks ago, he had gotten sick and didn't know what it was, and they'd been in for tests, and the tests were inconclusive so far, and he didn't know where he was. And you know the temptation. The temptation is just to say, well, you know, it's going to be okay. I don't know that. You don't know that. That's not the way we encourage each other. That won't work. We don't know that's the truth. We need to make sure that when we encourage one another, we encourage one another with the truth. What do we know? What can we nail down? What from a biblical foundation can we say is authentic and lasting and assured and steadfast and will really minister to the soul? I know the desire to just remove other people's pain. I can tell you my own temptation in this regard is I just want to fix it for people. I just don't want them to hurt. I just don't want them to be in that position. And there is this temptation then to just say whatever will make them feel better at the moment. And beloved, that isn't what he's talking about here. To encourage one another in the truth. Let me give you a truth that's encouraging to me, although it may not sound encouraging right off the top, but it's one that's scriptural. Don't expect righteousness from the world. It's encouraging for me not to think and not to be depressed. And you know, Elliot Spitzer has had a tragic fall. That stuff is plastered all over our newspapers, all over the internet, and it's going to be for months to come because we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. Are you all blown apart when leadership in the world shows that unsaved people act like unsaved people? Should that be a shock? No. I'm encouraged by the fact that I know the world is going to act in a fallen way. I can't expect righteousness from it. And so you can't walk around in some sort of a horror or the world's falling apart because we've got so much corruption in government. We've got a lot of unsaved people in government. And they're corrupt. And guess what? The seeds of that same sin are in us too. Is that a shock? No. No. It's encouraging to know that I know the world isn't going there. And I can look at the world realistically and not wipe my hands of it, not wash my hands and walk away, but understand what we're really dealing with here. Don't expect righteousness from the world. It can't give it. It doesn't have it. The only righteousness the Christian has is what Luther would refer to as an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Sometimes unbelievers will come in, you know, they say, I don't want to be at church. I don't go to church. I want to be there with all those hypocrites. Where else should hypocrites be? It's the only place you can get help. This is where Christ is preached. This is where adulterers should be. This is where fornicators should be, so that they can hear the gospel and be transformed and forgiven and restored and made new. Of course, we got pews full of hypocrites and liars and cheats and thieves and everything else. That's the church. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Cleansed and forgiven. Adopted into the family. Granted eternal life. Waiting for everlasting joy. That's the church. But we deal with the world realistically. It's a biblical worldview. It isn't an imaginary worldview. And we encourage one another by not giving the myth to each other that everything's just going to be fine in the world around us. It's not. You know, I don't know if our culture will survive. It's not the issue. Christ is Lord. That's the issue. And that's where we get encouragement. Not hoping somehow the world's just going to get better, better and better in every way, every day, right? Contrary to my post-millennial friends, and if you're post-millennial, forgive me. Today's newspaper did not appear to be better and better in every way. But it may yet be there. I don't know. Encourage one another with the truth. A second truth that is absolutely necessary, especially at times of difficulty and heartache and tribulation and trial and failure, is the reality that God's still sovereign. Encourage one another with the sovereignty of God, not in a flip fashion. That can happen. People can be flip about the sovereignty of God. God's on the throne, so does that mean I don't hurt? Well, no, it doesn't. God's on the throne, that means He can carry me as I hurt. And that He's Lord over my hurt, but it doesn't mean I don't hurt. We don't use that in a dismissive way. I got a good lesson on that last night after Jen Wimette called me and told me that Dave Seyfried had passed. I know that he was in the hands of the Lord the minute he stepped out of this earthly frame. And then she emailed me something he had written a while ago. I can't think of a better place for it to be than right here. He had written out of Psalm 11:3 on unshakable foundations. Listen to what he says. These words are so rich. He says, it was not that many years ago when Sally and I felt our world falling apart. All our plans for the future, including our growing old together, seemed to fade as liver failure struck. Our foundations shook, violently quaked, and almost broke to bits in 1991. The Lord, by His mercy, brought us through the liver transplant, but at the end of the day, we had learned many lessons. Our text in Psalm 11:3 asks us the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David was in deep trouble, both physically and kingly. His enemies were pursuing him, and the advice he was receiving was to flee to the mountains like a bird, in verse 1. And David's world was falling apart, and this troubled him, and rightly so. It is in this setting that our verse for today is penned. When things fall apart, what are we to do? There are two answers, I would suggest. First, humanly speaking, things around us could fall apart today. In this world, we live surrounded by shakable foundations, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. World peace is shakable at best, and things could crumble quickly. We note the shaking financial matters in Asia, that economic powerhouse of just yesterday. Nothing says our mutual funds must keep growing as they have. And there is the issue of our health. I used to say that I was as strong as a bear, never broke a bone, and never spent a day in the hospital. As I said, that foundation shook and nearly broke. What can we do when the foundations of this world shake? We can trust our Lord. Our hope is not built on world stability or bank accounts, but rather on the Lord. When the doctor looks us in the eye and says to us that it looks like we're going to die, we can trust the Lord, because for the Christian to die is gain. Nothing that happens on this earth can disturb our security in the Lord. If the foundations shake, Christians will simply step up to the plate and serve humanity by offering a dying world their eternal hope. Second, in answer to this question of what the righteous will do if the foundations are destroyed, we can answer, our foundations can't be destroyed. Take away our health, wealth, and citizenship, and all things eternal remain in place. We build upon the eternal and not on the temporal. We have the Word of God, which cannot be shaken, but which is settled in heaven. We have Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lives again. We have salvation, which is eternal, eternal life, and which can never be taken from us. We have the church, which Christ is building and shall never be destroyed by hell. And we have a home in heaven waiting for us. God's foundations are unshakable. We worry and fret about shakable items when we should not. Our ability to hold fast when things seem to be falling apart is based on the foundations of our focus. Look to the temporal and you will fall apart. Look to the eternal foundations and you will hold together. When they told us they could not get a liver for me in time, I began to make funeral preparations. You see, the bottom never falls out for the Christian. That is, if we're building on the eternal foundations. Take heart, as verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. That's comfort. That's encouragement. How's that come? It's based on truth. It's based on a sovereign God. This last Tuesday, nobody here would know this gal sitting up front, Rose Camisso. You don't know Rosie. Her mom was in this church 50 years ago, Fern Gleam. She just passed away. And we had the funeral on Tuesday. And you know the first thing she told me when she came through the door? My mom was born again. Preach a good salvation message. That's what she'd want. See, that's encouragement. Built on truth. Built on faith in a sovereign God. Built on a reality that doesn't shake when everything around us disappears. And that's what we give to each other. That's what we encourage one another with. Those kinds of things. That kind of truth. In Exodus 9:29, as Moses was leaving Pharaoh's presence, he said to Pharaoh, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." I love that hymn. This is my Father's world. It's my Father's world. And yes, the enemy may challenge us. And yes, the world in its system is corrupt. And yes, there's still sin in our hearts. But this is my Father's world and He is still Lord of all. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." One of my favorite passages in the whole of the text of Scripture was penned by a pagan. He was king of a ruthless nation and was a ruthless murderer himself until he met God. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And after he had hauled a whole bunch of Israelites off into captivity in Babylon, after, as the prophecies were, after he had ripped up babies in their mother's wombs in sieging that city, God dealt with him and brought him to his knees. And his conversion words are so astounding. Just get a glimpse of what restored him, because he went mad for a period of time. And then he writes these words in Daniel 4. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me." You can have no reasonable understanding of truth or reality until your eyes are lifted up to heaven. That's where it comes from. When I see things from His perspective, where He's on the throne, that's where that comes from. And he says, "At that point, I blessed the Most High. And I praised and I honored him who lives forever. First thing I saw, God's most high. Most high. Secondly, he lives forever. Third, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Doesn't change. He never stepped off the throne at any point in history, and never will he. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Our generation, Christ is still on the throne. Next generation, if Christ tarries, God's still on the throne. Generations after that, if he tarries, he's still on the throne. Will your children or grandchildren be able to survive? In Christ, our God's still on the throne. His dominion lasts from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Not that he doesn't take stock of them, but in comparison to his glory? I mean, you think he's afraid of the nations? No. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's a conversion. That's encouraging to me. We encourage one another with the reminder that Christ has overcome the world. John 16:33. We're in this world, but it's been dealt a death blow. And it's passing away. John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's where we have our peace, is in him. Anytime we're out of him, we can't have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take it to the bank. That's reality. Looking for life to suddenly really, waiting for your ship to come in so life is really good. In this world you will have tribulation. It's a realistic viewpoint. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And we can encourage one another with the truth that this world is temporary. This is just it. This is a flash in the pan. 1 Corinthians 7:29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who had wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. What in the world is he getting at? He sums it up in verse 31. For the present form of this world is passing away. Don't invest your life in all those things as though that's it. Because it's all passing away. Or 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God, that's who abides forever. Encourage one another by reminding one another that the flesh can be denied. You who are struggling with sin, and maybe you've been struggling with the same besetting sin for years and years, and you have gotten to the point where you say, I'm so discouraged, I don't believe I'm ever going to be free of this. Listen to me. The flesh can be denied. Scripture declares it so. You won't have to live there forever. God desires your deliverance. He's on your side in that. Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not where we have to live. Fight. With the wisdom of God's Word and the power of His Holy Spirit, fight. Let me encourage you. Stay in the battle. Because there's victory to be had. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body, says Paul, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I know what it is. You can be put on the shelf and ruined for good service, but I don't have to live there. Because as he says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Or in Galatians 5:13, so we're called to freedom, brothers. Or in 1 Peter 2:16, so live as people who are free. Encourage one another with the truth that the devil no longer has dominion over the Christian. If you're not a Christian here today, I cannot tell you that. He does have dominion over you, and I don't know what he's doing with your heart and mind and life. I can say that the only place of safety is the ark of safety, which is Christ himself. But Scripture says in Ephesians 2, writing to Christians, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Everybody in this building, before they were saved, is in exactly that same condition. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Oh, the enemy's there, and all these things are there, but he doesn't have dominion over us. Or as James 4:7 says, then submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Christian, let me encourage you. You're not bound. You're not in that place. It's not that you can't step out by faith and by grace, which are available to you. You're not bound. Encourage each other. But encourage each other with the truth. Call one another back to the truth of Scripture, what it really says and what it really means, and bring each other face to face with those things again. We desperately need it. I host, some of you know, some of you don't know, on any given month, the first Thursday of the month in the morning, I host a pastor's fellowship for one group of guys. And on the third Thursday of the month, I hold another pastor's fellowship for another whole group of guys. All from different churches, different circles, different things. And you know what I hear week after week as we get together, month after month? How discouraged they are. How unencouraged they are. I'm almost embarrassed to tell them how encouraged I am in this congregation. Can I tell you that as a group? Sky has said that to me numerous times. We'll go home on a Sunday where it typically, I don't know if you know this, pastors suffer from a thing called Blue Monday, most of us do, which is Monday. All we can think about is how horribly everything went Sunday. I don't know what causes it. It's just there. It's kind of getting back in touch with reality and realizing that you're nothing and it's the Christ you preach who's everything. You know, and it suddenly brings you back down and you don't like being back down. You know? It's not pleasant, but it's good, necessary. And Sky will say to me, I've never been in a church where anybody has received more affirmation and encouragement than this church as a pastor. That's the absolute truth. It is an embarrassment of riches to me, the way you folks are encouraging to me as a pastor. Can I tell you that doesn't happen in most churches? And I hear it from guys with tears in their eyes month in and month out, weeping. One guy, he said, I haven't had a person say a good thing about a sermon in 2 years. I said, maybe your preaching's bad. I don't think that was an encouragement either. But at least it generated some conversation. He knew I was kidding because I told him that just the day before I'd been listening to one of his sermons on the internet and how blessed I was by it, how good it was. How well he was handling the Word of God. He's a good man. But there's people all around you with all kinds of stuff. You don't have to know what it is. Just encourage each other. Just tell each other how good God is and the truth of His Word, and keep reminding one another of these essential, eternal, amazing spiritual realities. So that as the enemy comes and tries to plant doubt and the world tries to rise up against us and overwhelm us and our own hearts even start to run after that, that attempt to dissuade us from the truth and to divide us from one another and to distract us from the eternal and spiritual verities, that's overcome. And we walk together toward glory. I have a video game that I love called Tank Hunter. I especially love the level when I have to destroy 20 tanks. It's just so much fun to blow them up, and the sound effects are great, and it just rumbles. I was downstairs yesterday, and Sarah was finishing up the bulletin, and she came into my office. What's that noise? I said, I just blew up a super tank. I'm on level 11, and I've never been to level 11 before. So much fun to just blow it up. I have no idea where that was going to go, but I had an illustration and it's gone. Encourage me later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who loves us so. That you didn't simply speak words and let them go out into the ether and disappear. But instead you wrote them down. You wrote them through instruments who were themselves weak and frail. You cannot read the words of a Haggai without hearing the despair in his voice. Or some of the Psalms where it seems like all hope is gone. Or Jeremiah just groaning with grief over the circumstances of his nation. And then also know that you gave, in every case, words that are kept for us on the page, generation after generation, and then reinvigorated by your Spirit, illumined to our hearts and minds as we read them and hear them, and your voice whispers again in our ears, what a good God you are. There may be those here today, Father, who don't know you and are still lost in their sin. Tell them, encourage them, even through my voice, look to the cross. Trust Christ. There's forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life to be had. No sin greater than the blood of Christ. And through my voice, I pray this morning that the hearts of your own children have been encouraged, both by the truth and by an exhortation to continue to minister that truth to one another. That we might walk in the fullness of your joy. That we might be a testimony to the world of the greatness and the goodness of our God in Christ. Bless your word today. To both we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.